Well, we'll ask you to open your Bibles to Jonah, the book of Jonah. Let's see here. I'm getting my microphone off. All right. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. More than likely you're familiar with this verse, particularly the words that we have chosen as our topic today. But I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. And then this statement, salvation is from the Lord. Let us bow our heads and seek God's blessing. Our gracious God, we are thankful for your word, eternal, forever, settled in heaven. We pray that you would guide and direct us in our time of studying these words. Teach us. Instruct us more in the way of righteousness, the way of truth. And we pray, Father, that what we learn today will help us to be more conformed to the image of your Son, as well as better prepared to witness to others of the true doctrine of salvation. We ask and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Under the heading of a general, very general theme over the past months, we have been considering various truths that would have to do under that theme of taking the Christian life seriously. And, of course, one of the matters that we definitely, as God's people, should take seriously is the doctrine of salvation, particularly in learning more in detail that salvation is from the Lord. Jonah learned this truth, and he learned it in most unusual circumstances, as we know. In the process of fleeing from God, Jonah finds himself in the belly of a great fish in the depths of the ocean. In the depths of despair, Jonah learns a very vital theological truth. And dear ones, it is a truth which many in our day have not learned. Jonah is made aware that salvation is of the Lord. The word salvation in our context has a twofold meaning. Jonah realized that if he was to be saved from physical death in the belly of a great fish, only God could rescue him in that situation. Where was help come from otherwise? How could he get out? How could he be saved physically? However, the particular word that is used here has to do with not only temporal deliverance, but could also and would include the salvation of the soul. And Jonah knew that if he was to experience deliverance in the fullest sense of that word, not just physical but spiritual, it would be God alone that could deliver him. So the first heading for us this morning is the doctrine that is taught by the words, salvation is of the Lord. The work whereby men are saved from their natural estate of sin and ruin and are translated into the kingdom of God to be made heirs of eternal happiness is of God and God alone. From the very beginning, it was God who planned salvation. The plan of salvation was devised before the existence of the angels. God purposed and God planned to save a people before he created the world. Ephesians chapter 1 should be indelibly upon your mind and heart. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. These words, before the foundation of the world, take us all the way back into eternity past. There are those words found in Romans chapter 8 that do the same thing. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. The word foreknew takes us back, way back, into eternity past. In connection with that, let me just add a little parenthesis here. You know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, those who would say, Lord, Lord, have we not done this? Have we not done this? And Christ said to them, depart from Me. What are the next words? I never knew you. Have you thought about that? What is never for Christ? How far back does never go? How far does back does never go for me? Well, it can't go back any further than 82 years. That's as far back as it can go, if I said, I never. But for Christ to say, I never knew you, takes you back into eternity. And literally what Christ is saying, I never knew you in eternity past. He's also saying, I don't know you now. And He's also saying, furthermore, I'll never know you. Depart from Me, for I never knew you. And if He never knew you in eternity past, how could He know you in time and have them come to Him? He says, depart from Me. Never knew you. The word foreknow, as we've read it in Romans, takes us back. None but God could have devised such a plan of salvation whereby a sinful man could be justified by a holy God. How can justice have its demands fulfilled, and how can mercy reign? Do you think some human being came up with that idea? Not only was the plan of salvation devised by God and by God alone, it was carried out by God and by God alone. Romans 5:6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The words at the right time speak of all that God had done through the ages past, so that in time and at the right time, Christ died for those whom He came to save. It was God who was sovereignly controlling each and every event, including Christ's death on the cross. What about Peter's sermon found in Acts chapter 2? Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. What could be clearer than that salvation is of God? Even from these words. Not only did God plan it, not only did God carry it out, but it is God and God alone who applies redemption. It's all up to Him. Eternity past, in time, and then, of course, applying it to those whom He has purposed to save at the right time. And it is true, and we know it to be true, don't we, that many disagree with that statement. They believe that man must somehow contribute to his salvation. They believe that God has done his part. Now it's up to you to do your part. But the whole issue hinges on the doctrine of total depravity. We firmly believe in the total depravity of man, which by that we mean that the natural fallen man has absolute no ability to save himself. What does our confession of faith say? Our first parents by this sin fell from their original righteousness in communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and totally, wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of the body and soul. And from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Those words, our first parents, by this sin, are sobering words. You see, that, of course, is a reference to Adam and Eve. And the consequences of Adam's sin was death in the fullest sense of that word. He wasn't just half dead. He wasn't just almost dead. He wasn't very sick. He was dead. Dead. And the death which Adam experienced was primarily spiritual. Physically, he did not die until 930 years later. But the minute he sinned, he died spiritually. He became separated from God, and in his fallen state, he hates God, he flees from God, and left to himself would forever remain in that condition. What's God's assessment? There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Another statement of assessment. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Another assessment. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. A word of ability. Can. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But a mighty supernatural act of God can rescue him from that condition. And Jonah was aware of that. Not only of his physical plight, but I believe of his spiritual as well. You see, if a man is rescued, God must take the initiative, must pay the penalty, must cleanse from guilt, must reinstate him in holiness and righteousness. That is precisely what God does. He sovereignly picks a man out of the kingdom of Satan and places him in the kingdom of Christ. A spiritually dead person can no more give himself spiritual life than a physically dead person can give himself physical life. It just doesn't happen. It requires a supernatural act. Both require a supernatural act on the part of God. We get into the family of God in precisely the same way that we got into our human family, by being born. By that supernatural act, God Himself, through His Holy Spirit, sovereignly takes us out of the kingdom of Satan, places us into the spiritual kingdom by spiritual rebirth. Salvation is of the Lord. The Lord has to apply it to make the unwilling willing, to make the ungodly godly, to bring the vile rebel to the feet of Jesus, or else salvation will never be accomplished. Christ said, no one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. Ken, we have a high school art teacher here with us this morning, Steve. And Steve, a young person in your class raised his hand and said, can I go to the bathroom? What would you tell him?
You can, but the question should be, may I go to the restroom?
Yes, may I go? You're not asking, do I have the ability? You're not saying, do I have feet and know how to walk and how to get down the hall and open the door to the bathroom? No, you're asking for permission. May I go? Because the word can is a word of ability. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. But not only did God purpose and plan salvation, not only does he carry out that plan, not only does God apply that redemption, he is the one who sustains and maintains that work of salvation. It is God and God alone who gives us sustaining grace. We call it preservation and perseverance of the saints. Our confession of faith puts it in these words. Those whom God hath accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence he still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. God brings it about. God initiated. God continues that work, perfecting that good work which he has begun in us, even until the day of Jesus Christ. R.L. Dabney says this: the sovereign and unmerited love is the cause of the believer's effectual calling. Now, as the cause is unchangeable, the effect is unchangeable. I like that. That effect is the constant communication of grace to the believer in whom God has begun a good work. Martin Luther had a few words to say. God's decree of predestination is firm and certain, and the necessity resulting from it is, in like manner, immovable and cannot but take place. For we ourselves are so feeble that if the matter were left in our hands, none would be saved. Well put. Finally, we see that the ultimate perfection of our salvation is all of God. Paul, writing to the believers in Philippi, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. What about that golden chain of events that we read of in Romans 8? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The complete work. What the Lord starts, he finishes. Nothing hinders. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Well, concerning this truth that salvation is of the Lord, it's interesting that God has ways of frustrating human opinion. There are those who would say Those who are saved because they have a natural propensity to be saved. And it's just the result of their natural tendency. The Apostle Paul didn't manifest natural tendency to salvation. Then the carnal heart is enmity against God. Not at enmity, is enmity. And that's why when you are witnessing to people, or even if you're just in their midst as a believer and take a stand for something that's more, even morally right, you touch an open nerve ending. They don't like it. Why? Because they're filled, they're saturated, they themselves are enmity against God. And the slightest hint that this is of God, the fact that you have a Bible with you, would be enough to offend these people. Because, humanly speaking, we have no reason to think that some just come to Christ because, well, that's just their, they have that tendency, you know, they were born that way. No. We could give many, many, many examples. Paul was one. Arturo in the migrant camp in North Carolina was one. Arturo was in the Catholic Church. He was catechizing children in the Catholic Church. The priest had looked upon him and already decided he would make a good priest, and they were grooming him for the priesthood. And he comes to North Carolina, and he comes to our little tent building in a migrant camp. And I'm preaching on the Ten Commandments. You know the story. Arturo was saved. Jose Madrona, contact of our jail ministry in North Carolina. Some of our men, we would go over to Tarbor, the adjoining county, every Monday night and preach in the jail. One night after we were all finished preaching and we were getting ready to leave, one of my deacons, Jerry Miller, came up to me and he said, "This guy wrote his name on a piece of paper." And he said, "I don't know what it's all about." So he handed me the piece of paper. I looked at it. It says, "Jose Madrona." I said, Spanish speaking. I speak Spanish. Maybe I need to go back and see what this is about. So I go back to the cell block. I find him and I said, "Did you write your name on this paper?" He said, "Yes, sir." I said, "Why? What reason?" He said, "I need help." I said, "You need help?" "Yes, sir." I said, "If you're talking about financial help, we don't do that." I said, "If you're talking about spiritual help, maybe we could help you." I said, "What kind of help do you need?" He said, "I've been sentenced to 2 life sentences plus 80 years. Here's a young man." And he says, "I'm waiting to be transported to prison." And he says, "I need help." That was 23, 24 years ago. I'm still corresponding with Jose today. He's reading his Bible through and through and through. And he knows the Lord and he loves the Lord. He will probably die in prison. Was there any reason to think that Jose would ever come to the Lord? He ran away from home from Salvador. He and his cousin, when they were like 12 and 13 years old, and hitchhiked and walked and stole everything they could get their hands on until they got to the United States. That's the background. Salvation, dear people, is from the Lord. Whether it's Jose, or whether it's Arturo, or whether it's you, or me, the truth is, salvation is of the Lord. Well, there are other those who would say, well, you know, salvation taking place is really largely depends on those who are preaching. They think that, the you know, just the powerful preaching and perhaps, of course, an invitation system of getting people to come and make a decision and all of the trappings of that. What was Paul's opinion of himself in terms of the ministry? Did he view himself as a very gifted evangelist who could bring about the salvation because of his powerful preaching? To me, the very least of all saints is this grace given to preach to the Gentiles the infinable riches of Christ. Well, properly understood what we've been talking about this morning. This doctrine of salvation is of the Lord, that it's a sovereign work of God. What effect would that have upon men? Well, when you teach and preach this doctrine, first of all, immediately, it cuts right across Adamic pride of man. The unsaved sinner has built up in his own heart a system of defense against the gospel. And the first one, defense that the sinner has, is this: his own self-righteousness. The self-righteous man wants to trust in his own good works. He wants to contribute something to his salvation. So when you confront him with this teaching, it goes diametrically across his Adamic pride. Then, very related to that, would be the defense, the self-defense of religiosity, religious pride, Phariseeism. Goes against all forms of self-help. You see, that innate Adamic pride of man says, well, it's up to me, and I can repent, and I can believe whenever I get ready, because it's up to me. But of course, what we've been saying this morning is, it's not. Salvation is of the Lord. What effects does these truths have upon the child of God as we sit here this morning? Well, what a blessed truth. If there is anyone's statement in Scripture that encompasses what we commonly refer to as the doctrines of grace, I believe it would have to be this statement found in our text, salvation is of the Lord. I don't know of any briefer statement. And included in those doctrines, known as the doctrines of grace, is this the doctrine, of course, of irresistible grace. And those who understand that know full well with all of their heart, salvation is of the Lord. Earlier we quoted from Romans 8, whom he justified, whom he predestined, he also called. That word refers to God and the effectual call. They're even called the called ones. Well, salvation is of the Lord. Total depravity of man, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Those are all precious truths that we can underscore in our life, in our heart, time and time again. What about the task of evangelism? Our brother Steve has carried on a ministry of personal evangelism and systematic tract distribution. Listen to the words by J.I. Packer, found in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. The supposition seems to be that you cannot evangelize effectively unless you're prepared to pretend while you are doing it that the doctrine of divine sovereignty is not true. I shall try to show further that, so far from inhibiting evangelism, faith in the sovereignty of God's government and grace is the only thing that can give us the resilience that we need if we are to evangelize boldly and persistently and not to be daunted by temporary setbacks. So far from being weakened by this faith, therefore, evangelism will inevitably be weak and lack staying power without it. Did this truth help Paul in his evangelizing? I'm going to close by looking at Acts 18:9. So turn there with me, if you will. And God himself used this truth to encourage Paul in his efforts. Acts 18:9, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking. And do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." How did that encourage him? And he settled there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. What a glorious and wonderful truth. As we stand before a congregation week after week, we don't know who's sitting out there. We don't know the need. God does. And he can bring anyone to himself that he pleases to do so, no matter what. Whether we're at the migrant camp, whether we're corresponding with men in prison, in jail, at California, what a wonderful truth to know. To be assured, salvation is of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray now that you will take these words and encourage us by them once again and help us to keep these things, these truths in mind as we go forth in our daily responsibilities, as we purpose to evangelize, to contact people, to spread the gospel. We pray, Lord, that it will be with that full persuasion, not the least doubt. You have a people, and you will save them in your time and in your way. May it be so, even in our midst. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.